We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the amazing privilege to be able to open up your word and be trained by it, to be conformed into the image of your son by your text. And so we pray that this time would be a time where you change hearts and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we come now in our study of the Gospel of Mark to the 8th chapter. For 7 full chapters, we have seen the purpose of this gospel displayed in many powerful ways. Mark started off this account stating his purpose as he introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over this past year, we've heard of the authoritative teachings, the dominance over the spiritual forces of evil, the miraculous wonder that could have only been performed by the one who has power and authority over not only the natural, but the supernatural. We have seen a paralytic walk. We have seen demoniacs delivered. We've seen lepers cleansed, the sick healed, the dead raised. We have seen limbs restored. We have seen the deaf hear. We have seen the mute speak. We have seen the wind cease, the waters still. We have seen him walking on the sea that he spoke into existence. Already at just the halfway point of this gospel account, and through these miracles and teachings, we have been encouraged and strengthened, along with the persecuted Christians in Rome, who were Mark's original audience, as they were experiencing intense persecution at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And we have been strengthened and encouraged that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he is the only one worthy of trusting our lives to, both in the temporal and in the eternal, because he is God incarnate. He lived as God in the flesh. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer. He is the deliverer. He is the savior. So we come together to this 8th chapter, and it's a central chapter, not only in terms of its position in the book, but it's a pivotal chapter. It's a climactic chapter. It's the chapter where we see Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. It's Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited and promised Messiah. Today's text is an essential building block to get us to that point. And in it, we see somewhat of a familiar testimony of Jesus feeding the multitudes. If you can remember back in chapter 6, we've already seen a similar event take place when he fed the 5,000. There are many scholars and critics and overall doubters of the authority and inerrancy of Scripture who have pointed to our text here and they've said, "Aha! See? You see, the Bible isn't obvious, it's obviously not divinely inspired because Mark and the other human authors have repeated themselves. This is the same story, they'll tell you. It's a duplicate of the same tradition and therefore proves that the Bible is not free from contradiction or error. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time answering the critics this morning because I believe the text defends itself. But before we dig into this account, let me just list a few differences. First, we see an obvious difference in the number of people, but only by 1,000 men and their families. That's not a big deal. Just 1,000 human beings. And of course, the number of loaves, the number of fish, the number of days the people were with Jesus. It's the geographical location of the miracle. Jesus' first-person declaration of his compassion, his giving thanks for the bread instead of blessing it, the amount of food left over, the way in which the people were seated, the way in which the food was distributed, and the geographical location of the event that immediately follows it. But other than that, yes, it's very similar. Let's look together then at our verse 1, which is point 1 in your outlines. The text says, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. We can see right from verse 1, right at the beginning of verse 1, that Mark identifies this crowd when he says, in those days. And he also says again, meaning this isn't the first time crowds had gathered. Remember from our time last week, John told us that Jesus had been in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities which borders on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew, who also records both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 separately, says, Jesus went on from there, that is his travels from Tyre and Sidon, and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on a mountain and he sat there. This is a very important distinction because this is where our miracle takes place today, up on this mountain. He says, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. And they put them at his feet. It says he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. This predominantly Gentile crowd, this non-Jewish, Hellenistic, Greek-speaking, emperor, false god, and idol-worshiping crowd glorified the God of Israel. And they are still here at the feet of our Lord in this account. Jesus says in verse 2 and 4 that they have been with him for 3 days. Some of them have traveled a great distance to be there. We saw back in chapter 3 that many people had come out to see Jesus during his ministry in Galilee. People from the north, south, east, and west to hear his teaching, to witness the miraculous. What you have here in verse 1 are the benefactors of the faithful witness of the people who had encountered and interacted with the Son of God over a year earlier. Even that demoniac from chapter 5 who was faithful to tell the people what the Lord had done for him. So, in those days, those 3 days, the people were with him on the mountain of the shore of Galilee. They, along with the man who had just been given ears to hear, are with him intentionally, listening to his words, hearing his authoritative teaching. And as we'll see, even forsaking that which is physical for the spiritual. Now, Spurgeon remarked on this verse, we think 3 hours too much to attend on the public ordinances, but these people stayed together for 3 days. We think it's a big deal to come for 3 hours on a Sunday morning. These people just were eating and eating and eating the teaching of God. This was a committed crowd. This was a starving crowd, and not just in terms of their growling stomachs. They were hungry for the very word of God coming from the lips of the very Son of God. So I want you to picture this scene, this massive amount of people. Matthew says there's 4,000 men besides women and children, probably enough to fill up the Pepsi Center. But as we'll see in verse 4, this is no stadium. This was a desolate place. In chapter 6, the miracle was performed in Bethsaida, cities and villages all around, some 250 of them. Here we are in the Decapolis, which again means 10 cities. And there's a vast expanse of desert in between the towns. And it says in verse 1 that Jesus called the disciples to himself. He said, come on over here. And what he tells these disciples next is nothing short of amazing in light of the purpose of this gospel, in light of who it is that's speaking these words. He says, I have compassion on this crowd. I have compassion on them because they have been with me these 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I don't want you to miss this here. This declaration of compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say, next to the actual creation miracle, this is the main point of this text. I have compassion. The word is sphagnitzomai, referring to an intense yearning in the gut, in the bowels, in the entrails, the internal organs. It's a word that communicates deep-seated emotion and empathy, but not just on the surface, not just some a superficial feeling, but a gut-wrenching sympathy, a pity, so deep that it causes the one who has the compassion to feel as though they are part of the dire situation themselves. And you know what this is like. We read the news. We see the news. We see what horrible things human beings do to one another. We see the people suffering. We see little ones being neglected or being abused, and we just feel this pain in our guts. We want to do anything. We have compassion on them. We long to take action to help in any way we can. This isn't only true of believers, of course, but I would say it's especially true of believers. I'll give you an example. Around 260 AD, a devastating plague affected the great city of Alexandria, and people were dying in droves. Multitudes, even within the church, fell victim to the widespread pandemic. In a letter from one of the early church leaders describing the impact of the plague within the body of believers, he wrote, and I'm paraphrasing here, most of all, our brethren, in their exceeding love and affection for the brotherhood, were unsparing of themselves and clave to one another. They would visit the sick without thought as to the danger, ministering to them with great care, tending them to Christ. So most gladly departed from this life along with them, being infected with the disease from others and drawing upon themselves the sickness from their neighbors and willingly taking over their pains. The bodies of the saints they would take upon their open hands to their bosom, closing their eyes, shutting their mouths, carrying them on their shoulders, laying them out. They would cling to them. They would embrace them, they would bathe them and adorn them with their burial clothes, and after a little while, receive the same services for themselves. For those that were left behind were ever following those that went before. Can you imagine that type of compassion? Would you be willing to do that for one another this morning? I would bet most of you would. But the conduct of the heathen, he said, was the exact opposite. Even those who were in the first stages of the disease, they thrust away and fled from their dearest. They would even cast them in the roads half dead, treat their unburied corpses as vile refuse. That's the world we know, right? But not our Lord Jesus, who knows what it is to suffer the pangs of hunger, and says here in verse 2, I have compassion. I have compassion. And we've seen this compassion from our Lord throughout this gospel, haven't we? Compassion extended toward the most unlikely people, toward those who would have been considered less than second-class citizens by the religious leaders that we found in chapter 7. These would be the lepers, the possessed, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the women, the children, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, and yes, even the Gentiles. Yet Jesus had compassion on them. He touched them. He has healed them. He has called them. He has forgiven them, and now he feeds them. So here he is, God in the flesh, among the disciples he's divinely called, in front of the people he's divinely healed, on the mountain next to the sea that he divinely spoke into existence, saying, I have compassion on this crowd. John MacArthur was right when he said, compassion sets the true God apart from every other false deity on the planet. Satan, having no compassion, doesn't invent deities that are compassionate. So you will not find in the religions of the world any deity by the manufacture of Satan that is by nature compassionate. That is a distinct attribute of the true God. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is shared by the Father and the Spirit. He is the Father of all comforts, the God of all comforts. The Holy Spirit himself is the Comforter. Divine compassion is an attribute of God. So consider this. For 33 years, day after day, the eternal Son of God, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, was exposed to the effects and the consequences of sin. As he lived and he walked on this corrupted and cursed planet. And yet the response of our Creator at his first coming was not one of vengeance or discipline or punishment. But his response, even to those who were considered to be his enemies, was compassion. It was compassion. Now, in his second coming, that will be different. But don't forget that 2,000 years ago, God came into this world full of compassion. And he says, in the first person, not just an observation by one of the apostles as we typically read, but from his very lips, I have compassion on this crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. He sees these folks out there with their little ones, maybe having brought enough to eat for their journey, or maybe even an extra day. But now 3 days have passed. 3 days, three nights. And unlike chapter 6, where he tells the disciples to send them to the nearby villages, here in this desert land, they're too far away from civilization, and he knows that some of them, if they try to make the trek home, will fall on the way. They'll collapse on the way. They'll faint. And he has compassion on them because he knows it's a result of their hunger for his word. That's amazing to consider. So we've read about the committed crowd. We've seen the compassion of the Christ. Now let's look at the confused crew. The confused crew in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Now this is a curious section of scripture here. And again, the one that receives much jeering from critics of the Bible. These guys have been with Christ for over a year and a half now. They have heard the teaching. They have witnessed the miracles. They have seen the demons cast out. They themselves had even been sent out with the message of repentance and the power to heal. Just months before this, in Bethsaida, they had observed our Lord feeding some 20,000 men, women, and children with only 2 fish and 5 loaves. And now they're asking, how can one feed these people with the bread here in this desolate place? You got to be kidding me. These guys cannot be that dumb. Surely this is some kind of mistake here. But before we get too down on these guys, you have to remember where they're coming from. These were mostly fishermen who had grown up their whole lives submitting to the Jewish authority, likely very zealous for the oral commands, the traditions of men, the ritualistic practices that no room was left for the miraculous. Well, in comes Jesus, and he calls them out of their legalistic, man-made, man-centered religious system of works-based righteousness. And he begins demonstrating his divine authority over both the natural world and the supernatural. And we just expect these guys to be instantly accustomed to this new way of life? That's not very fair. Not only that, but this type of response, it's in their blood. Think about it. Abraham calling his wife his sister twice. The Jews being delivered out of Egypt. The Red Sea opening for them to pass through, closing on their enemies, the Egyptian manna falling from heaven, a great wind bringing in quail to eat, waters gushing out of rocks, so much meat that it's coming out of their nostrils, continual deliverance from their enemies, God leading them to great victories against vast armies, giving them the rich land that he had promised to their forefathers. He's provided for them in abundance, faithfully displaying grace upon grace upon grace, and yet over and over and over and over and over, even to this very day, they spurn him. And they live out their lives in utter disbelief in who he says he is and what he said he would do. These fishermen almost don't have a chance. But it's not just the Jews, is it? Even in my own life, I can recall the faithfulness of God displayed in powerful ways. Yet if I were to stand up here and say that I'm completely void of any doubts or disbelief about my faith, carrying me through some of the really hard times in the future, and then I would be lying to you. I would be lying. But that's part of the sanctification process, right? I mean, good grief, these guys would doubt him and deny him even right up to the moment that he's raised from the dead, even after that. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe, Thomas says. I will never believe. I'm not shocked at this response. These guys were still in training. These guys will be the foundation of the church. The Lord is just bringing them along. He's conforming them, transforming them into his image. And it's good to know that it didn't happen instantaneously for this man, huh? Because it doesn't happen instantaneously for us. We will continue to be sanctified. We'll be progressively sanctified. Though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner selves are being renewed day by day. Now, he'll get on them for their slow faith a little bit next week, but here he just says to them, "How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have?" To which they answer, "Seven." Now, watch this in verse 6. He then directs the crowd to sit on the ground. Again, this is not like the crowd in Bethsaida who sat on nice, lush, green grass. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Now, a quick note on these verses. Look at these Jewish men assume the position of a servant. We'll soon find out that one of the main points of this gospel is to display Jesus as the serving Son of God, saying, "I did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve, to give my life a ransom for many." Here we see these disciples serving the people. And here's the amazing part. Remember who is in this crowd. Predominantly Gentiles, Hellenistic Greeks, these pagans, these heathens, the godless, the unclean, these defiled Gentiles. It's undeniable that salvation will come through Israel, to the Jew first, but Israel is the means by which the nations will be blessed and included in God's plan of salvation. They are not the end. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here we have these 12 Jewish men, the chosen children of God, not just giving the dogs the crumbs that fall from the master's table, but serving them full loaves created at the hands of the master himself. It's pretty amazing. So let's talk about this miracle. Again, Mark is showing his original audience, as well as all of us here this morning, and all the readers in between and all the readers to come, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with us. All things created by him, through him, and for him. Jesus is God. Notice what God does here in verse 6. He took the 7 loaves, 2 more than in Bethsaida, and yet still not nearly enough to feed the masses, and he breaks them. And he gives thanks, which is customary in Gentile circles, though to foreign gods. And he keeps breaking them. And he gave bread to the disciples to set before the people. And the same with the fish. In Bethsaida, there were two. Here there are a few. And he blessed them and said that these also should be set before the people. Just a side note, I've always wondered what this looked like. And I'm not saying that this is an appropriate thing to do, but I wonder how this looked. Did the disciples just see this bread appear out of nowhere? Did they start out as little barley seeds in his hand and then just begin to grow? Does he turn his back to them? Does he start pulling them out of his cloak and just start distributing? I've always just wondered what this looked like. What about the fish? How does that look? Well, I don't know. Obviously, for this number of people, he was creating a massive amount of food, a massive amount of bread at once, not just loaf by loaf. Well, here's what we know for sure. No man can make something out of nothing. No man can make something out of nothing. God is the only one who creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. Just like the creation of the world, just as he is able to make limbs appear, and muscles and tendons form, skin restore, dead cells come to life, just like this bread and fish. Just like his speaking into existence the materials for there to even be bread and fish in the first place. He's creating something out of nothing. Now, we live in a world where scientists, they love to pat each other on the back and reward themselves for their discoveries and their inventions, but they are always discovering something that was there before them. And they're never creating ex nihilo. That's reserved for God alone. It's an exclusive act of the sovereign God of all creation. And this is Mark's point, as he reveals to his readers that while the man who creates the bread for this multitude is truly man, he is also truly God. And that's Matthew's point, and Luke's point, John's point, the point of the rest of the Bible. Jesus is God. And he creates food for this multitude, these men and women and children for whom he has compassion. And he creates it out of nothing, and he creates it at his will. Look at verse 8 with me. Look what this says. And they ate and were satisfied. They were satisfied. There was enough bread to satisfy. It was filled to the brim, literally to gorge them. They were walking around with their belts loosened, their tunics unbuttoned like it was Thanksgiving evening. These guys were stuffed. And the text says they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now the word for the baskets here is sporis. Sporis. I've been trying to say that all week. Indicating that they were large baskets. These were huge baskets. A man could fit in these baskets. In fact, a man did fit in one of these baskets in Acts chapter 9. His name was the Apostle Paul, as he was let out of the window in Damascus. This is the same word here. In chapter 6, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and fish. But these baskets were kafanos. Kafanos. These were like little lunch pails. They were just little personal size baskets. Next week, we'll see Jesus make that distinction. What does this mean? Well, whatever the Son of God provides, he provides in abundance. There was plenty of food left over from his feeding of the Jews, and even more flowing over from his feeding of the Gentiles here in the Decapolis. As the text says, that all were satisfied. And as all were satisfied, he sent them away. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha, or Magadan, or Magdala. It's all the same region. And we know one who is from this area, right? Mary the Magdalene. We'll see her in chapter 15. But I want to spend the remainder of our time with 2 main takeaways from this account, okay? 2 main takeaways. Number one, to reemphasize the truth of the compassion of our Creator. Everyone within Orthodoxy and genuine saving faith knows without a shadow of a doubt that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came down to this earth and took on human form. Not inheriting an original sin nature from Adam, but being born of a virgin, having lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. And even though he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, which can only be true of God himself, in accordance with the sovereign plan and will of our Father, he was delivered up to death. He was delivered up to be crucified, to be hung on a Roman cross, thus satisfying the righteous wrath of a holy God and taking as his place a substitute for all who would believe in him and calling upon his name alone for salvation, taking their place. He took upon himself our judgment. He took upon himself our condemnation. And we take upon ourselves his righteousness, his glory, which we will then give back to the Father for all of eternity, which was secured by Christ when he was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, following his resurrection in a short time on earth, he ascended back. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he is currently ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who are his. And one day he will come back again in glory, and he will come back to this world that he created ex nihilo. Since we know this to be absolutely true, with no variation, no negotiation, we can with utmost confidence say that since Jesus felt compassion and Jesus is God in the flesh, that means our God is a compassionate God. And this is very, very important for us to know. This is very critical to the life of every true believer. We must know that we serve a God of compassion. And this was no isolated incident. We see compassion demonstrated in all three persons of the Godhead. He prophesied of the Son, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's compassion. And oh, do we see that compassion here in Mark chapter 8? The Spirit of God, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's leaving his followers with his peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. He's comforting them. He's showing compassion on them, knowing what lies ahead for them. How does he comfort them? How does he give them peace? Through his Spirit. Which the Father will send in his name. Then, of course, God the Father. Everybody trembles at God the Father. The Catholic Church has built cathedrals full of sinful intercessors just to get in his ear. But you know what the Father says about himself? Yes, I am holy. Yes, I am righteous. Yes, I am just. Vengeance is mine. Unrepentant, unbelieving sinners will pay for their violation of my holy law. However, I am also merciful. I am also compassionate. I have pity on my creatures, even in their sinful state. Deuteronomy 32, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 135, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Psalm 78, write this down and look it up later. They flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He told the faithless nation Israel, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion. But you were cast into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in the pollution of your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. I showed compassion on you and I cared for you." I want you to meditate this morning on the compassion of your Creator, who, even when we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, wallowing in the pollution of our own sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, not just feigning our way through life, but even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and shouted, "Live! Live!" As he cared for us and he transformed our heart of stones into heart of flesh, able to receive his Spirit who turns us from this world and turns us to himself, not out of necessity or obligation, but all out of his amazing grace, his abundant mercy, his abounding love, and his overflowing compassion on his children. Jesus is the greatest example and proof of the compassion of God. As the Father sent his only Son into the world to die for sinners like you, sinners like me, he's compassionate. Final takeaway from this text, I want to have you look again at verse 8. It says, "They ate and were satisfied." They were satisfied. My brothers and sisters, I have to ask you this morning, which bread are you feeding on? Are you feeding upon the bread of this world in hopes that it will satisfy you, that it will fill that void within your heart, that it will calm the restlessness of your weary soul? Are you feeding on the bread of this world, which can only temporarily nourish your body, but in this life, but does absolutely nothing for you in the life to come? I'm here to tell you that the bread that this world has to offer is spoiled. It's stale. The bread of this world is moldy. And I'm not just talking about a little fuzz on the end. I'm talking about hairy, black, mushroom coming out of moldy. And it's hard and it's disgusting. It will never satisfy you, regardless of how much you're promised it will. There's only one bread that will truly satisfy, and that is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then he tells us what the will is. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Well, how do we know if we're one of the ones whom the Father has given the Son? He said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I will raise him up. Have you looked upon the Son, my brothers and sisters? Have you fed on this bread that has come down from heaven? Have You fed on the bread that leads to eternal life. Have you come to the Father through faith in the Son and given him glory, great things he hath done? Have you done that? Have you partaken in his death, his burial, and resurrection? Have you turned from your sin and been washed in his precious blood? Have you believed the divine promises concerning his Son and clung to the redeeming work of Christ alone for your salvation? If so, then he has promised to have compassion on you. He has promised that he will save you. And I hope that's true of you this morning. By God's grace, I have 2 minutes left. So I want to close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. It should be on the screen. Let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified, the old story of his blood and righteousness and substitution, is enough for all the spiritual necessities of mankind. It is not worn out. It is not obsolete. It has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer and ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill hungry consciences and give them peace. It says, we are all in a wilderness. We must feed on Christ crucified, the atonement made by his death, or we shall die in our sin. Put your trust in him this morning. Hear his word and bend the knee to Christ as Lord. Receive this free gift of salvation. Cry out for his forgiveness. Cry out for his compassion. Turn from this fleeting world. Turn from your sin. Turn away from the rotting bread of this world and partake of this life-giving bread offered by your Creator. Come to the Father by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, who is absolutely sufficient for all of our needs, both in this life and the next. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your steadfast love, your forgiveness, your mercy, your kindness. And we thank you that you are a God of compassion, that you have looked on us with compassion and pity, and that you have chosen by your sovereign grace to save sinners like us. We are so humbled and thankful to be your children, and we are so thankful for your Son. So in his name we pray, amen.